around, we got a good crowd. Well, if I'd known we were going to have a crowd like this, I'd have tried to prepare something. I was at an speaking engagement just recently, and when I got there, one of the deacons said, "Well," said, "I've got to tell you that our crowd's down today." And I said, "Well, I guess they just didn't hear I was preaching today." After the service, he came back and he said, "I think the problem was they did hear." I'm delighted to be here tonight. Tickled to death to be here. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9 and put your finger right there and go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. I always like to kind of start off with a little story or so to get everybody kind of loosened up. So you may have heard this because I tell Seth all my stories. I share them all with him. So you may have heard this one. An evangelist, every time that he went to do a revival meeting, the first night he would ask the question, "Is anybody here perfect?" Never got any response. He said, "Does anybody here know anybody who's perfect?" Never got a response. Until he came to this church and he asked the question, "Anybody here perfect?" No answer. "Anybody here know anybody who's perfect?" And he said, "Sir," he said, "I don't think you understood the question." He said, "I understood the question." He said, "I understood it perfectly well." He said, "You know somebody who's absolutely perfect?" "Yes, I do. I got to ask you," he said, "can you tell me who it is?" He said, "Yeah, it's my wife's first husband." Well, I'm delighted to be here tonight, and I want to share with you a message about grace. I'm a grace preacher, and I want to share with you some thoughts about God's grace tonight. And I'm just kind of, sermons are kind of two different kinds of sermons. You've got one that's, I call it a sword sermon, just kind of one sharp point. And you've got one that's like a broom, you know, got straws going every direction. Well, this is a straw sermon, okay? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 is my second favorite verse. My favorite verse in the Bible is John 3:16, but my second favorite is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. "Be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now, I want to say that again. "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Most people, when they think about that verse, they think about the first part, but the last part, "for Christ's sake," is the most important part of that verse. In fact, "for Christ's sake" is the foundation of grace in the Bible. And not very many people realize that. It's the foundation of grace. Be ye kind. Certainly, kindness is that's a message that somebody said that the blind can see and the deaf can hear. Be kind, that's very important. But God shows mercy. God shows his grace for Christ's sake. Now, that's an expression we often hear where people say that out of anger or because they're frustrated or something like that. But no more beautiful, powerful words have ever been spoken than those. The Apostle Paul elsewhere says, when he's talking to the Corinthians, says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Again, for Jesus' sake. So God shows mercy. He shows his grace for Christ's sake. And we serve, we're called to serve for Jesus' sake. So those are very, very wonderful and beautiful words. Now, what exactly does that mean? I want to go with you to Psalm 2, the second psalm. Let's say a quick word of prayer. Father, we open our hearts and our minds to receive the message you would have us to receive tonight. I pray, Father, that something would be said or done here tonight that would affect lives, cause people to be drawn closer to you, or, Father, someone here who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that tonight would be the night that they would turn their lives over to you. Be with us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Psalm 2 is one of the Messianic Psalms, and it really ties exactly into what we're talking about. There are four different people speaking in Psalm 2. The first one, and I'll read it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, these are the enemies of Christ, of course, and they decide that they're going to that they're just going to rebel, that they're just going to show God just exactly who's boss. And if you'll notice there, the next verse says, he that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. It's the only time I think you'll find in the Bible it says that God laughed. They're going to teach God a lesson, and he just laughed at that. Now, the next speaker is God the Father. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. So his response to their rebellion is that I'll set my king on the hill of Zion. I'll set my king on the throne. So this is God speaking, and God is really making a command here. Now, verse 7. This is Jesus speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, here we see that God has promised his son a people. So he will show mercy, he will show grace for Christ's sake, because he has made a promise to his son that he will give them a people. Okay? So he's going to keep his promise. He's going to keep his promise to his son. Now, let's go to the next, verse 9. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is the Holy Spirit. Now, we see that God says, I have a plan. I have a plan, and I'm going to set my king on the throne. Jesus said, my Father has told me that he is going to give me a people. And the Holy Spirit will sustain that. I like what someone said that God the Father plans. God the Son, he works the plan. God plans. The Son works the plan. He executes the plan. The Holy Spirit sustains the plan. God promised it. Jesus brought it. The Holy Spirit wrought it, the devil fought it, and I'm glad I got it. So, we see here that the basis that we were talking about in Ephesians 4:32 is that God made a promise to his son, and that promise was that he would have a people. That's us. We were promised that we would be his people. Now, let's go over to Samuel, 2 Samuel 9. Let me mention one thing. One of the things that it's very difficult for people to understand is the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You know, the Jews accuse us of worshiping three gods. Well, we don't. We worship one God. The best way to remember that, I think, is that God is spirit, And when we're thinking about the Trinity, we're thinking about one Spirit made up of three equally divine beings. So we have three, holy, righteous people who make up the Trinity. Now, I want to go back and set just a little of the basis for what we're talking about here tonight. David is now the king. If you remember, Saul became king, but God did not want the people to have a king. He agreed that Saul could be a king, but he did not want them to have a king. He wanted them to trust him. He wanted really a theocracy. He wanted them to trust him. But the people wanted a king because they wanted to be like the other areas, like the people around them. But God didn't want them to be like the people around them. He wanted them to be a peculiar people. He wanted them to be a separated people. But he agreed to do that. Now, Saul failed miserably and spent most of his reign as king trying to kill David, because the people had taken David to heart. And David had actually, when Saul died, David had actually already been anointed to be the king by Samuel. Saul had a son. His name was Jonathan. Jonathan was, and David had a tremendous relationship. They were knit together, stronger than brothers. It was a strong, strong, strong relationship. And out of that relationship, there was an agreement between them that if something happened to one or the other, that the other one would step in and take care of their family. So there was a promise made. Now, in the New Testament, we see that Jesus taught by parables. Those parables were, things about nature, things about people. We don't know if those were real people or not. Possibly they were. But he taught about using parables. And sometimes those parables were allegorical, or in other words, the people that he was talking about represented other people. Now, in the Old Testament, the method of teaching was somewhat different. In the Old Testament, we see that we were taught by types, by antitypes, by pictures. And that's what we have here before us right now in 2 Samuel chapter 9. In this text, David would be representative of God the Father. Jonathan would be representative of Christ himself. There's another character that we'll see. His name is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is a representative of us. We don't find Saul in the text here, but Saul was a type of the Antichrist, a type of the devil. Ziba, the servant here who is sent after Mephibosheth, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So we have in this text all these pictures. So let's see what these pictures have to teach us tonight. And beginning with verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now remember, David is a picture of God the Father. Jonathan is a picture of Christ. And we see here, "Can I show anybody kindness for Jonathan's sake?" A promise was made to Christ. A promise was made by David to Jonathan. And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called unto him and to David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there yet any one of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame in his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto him, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodibar." Now I want to stop right there for just a minute. When King Saul and Jonathan were killed on Mount Gilboa, then that was kind of a message to everybody in Saul's family to get out of town, because back at that time, when a king took the throne, he generally got away. He did away with the family of the previous king. So they anticipated that David would just kill the family of Jonathan, of Saul, anybody who lived there. But remember that David had made a promise to Jonathan. So now, some years later, and this actually is some years later, because when Jonathan was hurt, and we'll read about that in just a minute, Jonathan was hurt when the nurse picked him up and took him. They were getting ready to get out of town in a hurry because they were afraid that David was coming. And she dropped him, and when she dropped him, broke both ankles. And he was lame in both feet for the rest of his life. So Jonathan is lame in both feet, and his household at that time had moved to a place called Lodibar. Now, Lodibar means no pastor. And the only people that would be comfortable in Lodibar were people who were on the run. Lodibar was a place, no pastor. It was a terrible place, without water, it was a wasteland. And this was a place where someone would go where they really didn't want to be found, because people were not going to come to Lodibar. So we have Mephibosheth, who's crippled in both feet, living in Lodibar. Now, the king sent and fetched him out of the house of, And now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face with reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindnesses, surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." Now, let's kind of think about that for a minute. Mephibosheth is living a long ways from David. He's hiding out. He's living in a place that is horrible. He's crippled in both feet. We have a picture here in Mephibosheth of you and me. Because you see, he was crippled by a fall, and we were crippled by a fall as well. Adam sinned. Adam fell. That nature passed unto all of us. So we're sinners by nature and by choice. So theologically, they call that the depravity of man. But we are victims of the fall, and spiritually speaking, we're living in a spiritual Lodibar, a place where theologically speaking, where there is no hope, no joy, no peace. It's a place where everyone needs to escape, and there is but one way to escape, which we'll talk about a little bit later. So he was crippled by a fall. We were crippled by a fall. The old prophet Ezekiel said twice, "The soul that sins, it shall die." So because of sin, all of us face a death. Scripture say, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and because of sin death, and death passed unto all men, for all have sinned." There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as unto men it is appointed once to die, and after that, the judgment. So you see, we were victims of that same fall. We have a way out, which we'll talk about. But there's an interesting statistic out there when it comes to people and death. That is, one out of every one people are going to die. One out of every one. Unless the rapture, I think it's not far off. So the problem that God had to deal with was a problem of sin. And how could we be made fit to stand before Him? In Psalm 2, with what we read, all of this was taking place before the world ever began. The Bible tells us that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, if we stop and consider for a minute that Christ agreed to die on the cross for us before there ever was any of us. He agreed to die on the cross, to go and take that terrible beating, that terrible death, before there was even a man. No greater love hath any man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. God decided that he would be gracious and that he would take the initiative to fix it up so that we could be his children. God decided to do that. And the way he decided to do that was to send his son to die on the cross that we could know the forgiveness of sins. God is a holy and righteous God over here. We are over here. God had to figure out some way to bring us together. There had to be some way that he could reconcile us to himself. And the plan that he came up with was that he would send his son to die as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, we couldn't do anything about our condition. It was Christ who was sent to do something about that condition. Christ was sent to die for us. He was sent to die for the children of God, so that they could be called the children of God. He was sent to die on that cross. I want you to think for just a minute about those lonely hours that Christ was on the cross. Out of the total darkness, there was a cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, my God. He didn't address him as Father. The only time he didn't address him as Father. Because at that moment, he wasn't God's son. At that moment, he was sin, and he was taking upon him the sins of the world. I think that had to take place in dark because I don't think human eyes could have endured watching that. I think it was that horrible. Well, why? Christ died on the cross so that the sons of men could live. Christ died on the cross so that you and I could be clothed in a righteousness that was perfect. In other words, our sins at the cross were imputed to him so that his righteousness could be imputed to us. And we could stand before God clothed in a righteousness that was perfect. No other righteousness would do. We could stand there clothed in a perfect righteousness. He died on that cross so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be brought back. He died on that cross so we could be reconciled. Two things are different and are brought together. He died on that cross so we could be justified. That's a deep, deep, deep subject. Justified so that we could be declared not guilty. He died on that cross, and that death was a propitious death. He died on that cross, Jesus died on that cross, and Christ and God accepted that death. So God knew what was going to happen before Adam was ever created, and yet he went on and made provision for us. Now, let's go back for just a minute. David sent for Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, I've said, was a picture of us. He was living in Lodibar, and spiritually, until we leave Lodibar, we live in a place where there's no hope. Sometimes we use that word hope, and sometimes I think we misuse it a little bit. I don't hope I'm saved. I'm saved, therefore I have hope. I have hope because I'm saved. God shows His grace. He shows His grace to us, and that grace, of course, is unmerited favor. Kind of one side of another coin, because we think about His mercy. God gives us His grace, which is unmerited favor, but He doesn't give us mercy. He doesn't give us what we do deserve. So God's grace and God's mercy are aligned together. Notice that David tells Ziba, who has, I think it's 12 sons and 20 servants, to go out, and he restores unto Mephibosheth all of his lands. He restores to him all of his lands, and he sends these people to take care of him. They're going to get half, but they're going to take care of Mephibosheth and his land. Except Mephibosheth is going to eat at the king's table forever. There's a beautiful picture here. It's a picture of a New Testament doctrine called adoption. The Bible tells us that we can be adopted into the family of God. Now, that word adoption means that we can be brought into the family of God as children, as His children. The Bible teaches us that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. The adoption into God's family is a permanent transaction. Adoption into His family, again, I'm going to say it, is a permanent transaction. It is not a transaction that someone can put aside. Years ago, in several states, there were laws that said if you adopted somebody, you could not thereafter disinherit them. You could disinherit your own children, but you couldn't disinherit a child that had been adopted. So we find that Mephibosheth now has everything restored to him. You know, when we fell, when there was a fall, Adam and Eve lost everything, didn't they? Because of sin, we had lost everything. But we could be brought back because of what Christ did. We could be brought back into God's family. We could be adopted back. And we could have everything restored to us that had been lost. A beautiful picture of adoption. David said unto him, fear not. You know that fear not, that's the most common command you'll find in the Bible. Fear not. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou should look upon such a dead dog as I am? And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have gotten given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and all of his house. Now, Mephibosheth recognizes that he is undeserving of what David has decided to give him. David, again, has given this to him because of his promise to Jonathan. We can be heirs and joint heirs with Christ because of the promise that God made to His Son, His only begotten Son. Now, we see people today who need to be delivered from their spiritual lodibar by God's grace. We see people who are lost, who are dying, and they're facing a devil's hell. People sometimes don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear those words, but the reality is that it's a truth. It's a sad truth. But people are dying. So people try many, many different things to escape Lodibar. Perhaps it's church membership. Perhaps it's any number of things. Baptism. We can go on and on and on. People try to use those things. But there's only one way that we can escape Lodibar. John 14:6. All of you know it by heart, I'm sure. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He also says that no man comes to me except my Father draws him. You see, Mephibosheth is brought to David by Ziba, who is a picture of the Holy Spirit. He is brought to him. He's living far away, but he's brought to him as a person is brought to Christ through conviction. If a person doesn't come to Christ through conviction, he won't come at all. I had a guy one time, we were talking about conviction, and he said, what does that word mean? I said, that means that if you can get rid of that really, really, really bad feeling you have every time we do we do an invitation, that means that you've got rid of your conviction. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, I mean that God is drawing you, and until you say yes, you've said no. Until we say yes, we say no. Pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament was the only Bible that Jesus had. I love the Old Testament, but there's so many pictures. That ark floating on troubled waters was a picture of Christ. That Passover lamb was a picture of Christ. Manna from heaven was a picture of Christ. That serpent in the wilderness was a picture of Christ. We could go on and on and on. The old preacher up in Ashland published a book, and he had 96 instances of pictures in the Old Testament of Christ or the Father. 96. So the Old Testament is full of pictures of Christ. God's grace will deliver us from Lodibar. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's grace applied to us by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Evangelist was doing a revival in the state of Arkansas, and that revival was being televised statewide. And the pastor of the church said, I'd like for you to get the invitation on the TV. I'd like you to quit in time to do that. So the evangelist said, well, okay. So he quit about 10 minutes early so that they could get the invitation on TV. And during the invitation, there was a man, on the second stanza, there was a man who came. It turns out that that man was Mr. Graves, who was a college professor in that town. And people had been praying for him for many years. And finally he came. And his wife came, and she was hugging on him, and other people were hugging on him, and such a wonderful, beautiful scene. And Mr. Graves sat down on the second seat, about where you are. And as the invitation continued, Mr. Graves slumped forward. And he died. Five minutes before he went on to meet God, he made his decision and he accepted Christ. You see, God's grace, he makes available to us if we'll only accept it. If we'll only accept it. Louis Sperry Schaeffer, one of the great theologians of our time, was said to have had at his last session where he was teaching a bunch of students, he was teaching them a lesson about grace. And said that he broke down and he cried uncontrollably. And he said, "I've been teaching and preaching about grace for 55 years, and I'm just now beginning to understand it." Now, God's grace is not just something we experience when we're saved. God's grace is something that attaches to us and becomes a part of us for the rest of our lives. We wouldn't have walking around sense without God's grace. God's grace attaches to us. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. He also said that he came that we might have the abundant life, that we might have life and we might have it more abundantly. Now, that abundant life that he promises is a grace-filled life. It's a grace-filled life that will enable us to enjoy a life that is far, far more rewarding than a life without it. Friends, where God will take you is much better than where you'll take yourselves or where you've been. God's grace will take you there. Well, let me see, I'll tell one more story. And this story is not exactly related to the sermon, but it's a story I want to tell for a reason. In our association, we're coming up with our annual meeting, and one of the things that I'm going to propose is that through the association, we try to sponsor a revival. I'm talking about a revival that will cover every church, that will cover a period of time, and it's kind of a complicated thing. But our churches, we need revival. We need discipleship training. We need these things because our churches. Vance Havner said that the reason that you can't revive people is because they've never been vived to begin with. People misunderstand what a revival is. A revival is for the church. It's for you and me to so that we can be revived. I want to have a revival. I've always, the other day I was preaching about this, and I made the remark, I said, if we don't do this, if we don't try to bring about a revival, who's going to do it? And I was sitting at home after that, and I was thinking about that, and the thought came to me, said, well, if you don't do it, who's going to do it? So I'm committed to try to be a part of a great revival sponsored by the association. They've not agreed to do that, but I think they'd have a hard time saying no, don't you, John? I think they'd have a hard time saying no about that. John and I work very closely in the association. I'm the treasurer of the association. You folks have been very generous to us, and we appreciate it. Gypsy Smith was a great evangelist of his time. And he was speaking at a luncheon at First Baptist Church in Dallas. A young pastor there was so excited that he was going to get to go hear the great Gypsy Smith talk, and he was going to get to meet him because there was going to be a reception line. Well, during his talk, Gypsy Smith asked everybody if as soon as they left that service, if to the first person that they saw, they would witness and ask them if they knew Christ. How many would join me in that? He said. Several people, including the young man, stood up. So the reception line started, but Gypsy Smith was pressed on time and he had to leave, and the young man didn't get to meet him. But his talk was, in Dallas that morning, there had been a snow, and he says, we ought to get out here and cover this town for Christ just like the snow has covered it. And he asked everybody to make that commitment. Well, the young man went through, and just as soon as he had eaten, he went outside, and as soon as he got outside, the kind of cold breeze awakened him, and he said, oh gosh, I made a promise. And he said, at the bottom of the steps there was a cab. So he went down to the cab driver, and he said, sir, I want to ask you a question. He said, are you a Christian? He said, yes, sir, I am. He said, if you don't mind my asking, said, how long have you been a Christian? He said, oh, I guess about 15 minutes. Some guy named Gypsy came by here a few minutes ago and asked me the same question. Now, the point is this. If we don't get the word out, if we don't get Christ before the people, and God knows we need a revival, we've got children and youngsters who are dealing with these drugs and dealing with all these things, and we need a revival. That doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, but that's an infomercial, okay? If you want to start a revival, draw a circle. Get in that circle and say, God, I want you to start a revival in this circle, okay? All right, has everybody got it? Yeah, yes. Time to quit preaching then. I don't know about. I'll do it. We'll do a invitation. This time of invitation is a time for you to do business with God. I don't know what may be going on in your life. Maybe you need to rededicate your life. Maybe you're lost here tonight and you want to accept Christ as your Savior. I don't know what that is, but this is a time that you do business. This is a time that you do business with God. I know her. This is a time that you do business with God. I don't know if there's anyone here tonight who's lost, but I want to tell you, that things are never going to be right in your life. Things are never going to be full in your life until you accept the Lord, until you accept Christ. The writer Hilaire Belloc, and I don't know his religious leanings, but he made a remark. He said, I looked and I had a vision, and I was able to look into hell. And I saw thousands and thousands of faces, and there wasn't a smile on any of them. So the reality is, we are either a child of God, adopted into His family, with a home in heaven, or we're not. It's just that simple. A person who has not accepted Christ lives on the edge. You know, somebody said, I wish you preachers would quit talking about dying. But the reality is people are dying. People are lost. People are dying. We have to talk about it. That's what we have to do. That's what all of us need to be doing. We're going to sing. If you need to do business with God, maybe you just need to pray for you. Maybe you need to rededicate. Maybe you need to come for baptism or church membership. whatever you need to do, don't leave here with their unsettled issues between you and Christ tonight. Don't leave here. You don't have to do that, okay?